Well, every single day of our lives, save for a very few select days, we repeat a certain kind of action. Not only is it every single day, but it's numerous times a day. It is something both conscious and unconscious, in a way. It is something we do that is absolutely ordinary. It can run on a scale of experience from burdensome to the greatest of delights. For most of us in our part of the world, three times a day, we stop whatever it is we're doing. We usually come to a table, sometimes a couch, and we eat food. What a profound start to a sermon, right? We eat food. I'm starting at square one today, folks. We eat food. I want to start here, of course, for the obvious reason that eating and food are alluded to in our passage from John, even though they are quite obviously a metaphor for something else. Or maybe not so obviously a metaphor. After all, during the first generations of Christians, while persecution of Christians was widely practiced, one of the terrible rumors being spread about these strange groups of people was that they were secret cannibals who ate and drank human flesh and blood. I'm not making that up, that's real. Thankfully, even these days, biblical literalists and fundamentalists have to cede the point that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. Yet we still shouldn't take a metaphor for granted. In this case, we shouldn't so easily take the metaphor of eating food, of eating flesh and blood, for granted. I think it might help us to stop and reflect a bit about what is actually happening when we eat food. Like I said at the beginning, numerous times a day, we usually stop what we're doing, sit down, or pull up to a table, and we eat food. Why we do such a thing might again be obvious. We eat to sustain our bodies. Proteins, carbohydrates, fats, minerals, and vitamins become the building blocks of health. Without such refueling, our bodies weaken and die. We cannot live long without the nourishment of food. Of course, there are other reasons we eat, for the possibly satisfying sensual experience of food, how it tastes, smells, looks, feels. There's the social reason we eat, to connect and share in conversation with others over a meal. And we know, of course, that there are ceremonial and sacred reasons we eat, in connection with holy days or in remembrance of certain events or people. Each of these events may be secondary to that fundamental reason of sustaining our bodies, but this, of course, does not leave them as unimportant. There is still another deeper aspect of eating food that I think goes far less explored, perhaps especially as we seek to understand this act of eating food as a metaphor here in John. And I think the best way to approach this aspect of eating food is to think to a time you faced a particular food that you had never eaten before and were very hesitant to try. Perhaps you even refused to try it. And this goes for, I think, literally any reason to be hesitant with food, whether it be allergies or other medical or health reasons, or worries about expiry dates, or cleanliness, as well as, of course, taste and texture preferences. Try to remember a time you didn't want to, or quite worried to eat what was in front of you. I remember moments like when my grandfather offered me head cheese, or when I passed street vendors in Uganda selling grasshoppers to eat, or when our only coffee cream was 3 days past the expiry date. Should I risk it? Should I risk it? Of course, I witnessed the other side of this very regularly with a five-year-old and a three-year-old who aren't necessarily picky, but just very conscious of what is going on their plate. Because in those moments that we all have, I'm sure of it, when we are not sure about eating a certain food, we are becoming slightly more aware about what we are doing when we eat food. Much more aware than when we eat a familiar dish. And it is that there's a kind of vulnerability to eating, a kind of intimacy. We quite literally open up our bodies to receive something from outside of us. Eating food is the act of receiving something into us, something that will become a part of us. Through a bizarre process unbeknownst to us, we absorb it into us. In these moments, we can start to sense why it is that people talk about having a kind of relationship with food. Because indeed, different foods, we learn to trust or not trust in the vulnerable and risky yet necessary act of receiving food into our bodies through eating. Now, I've driven pretty far down this road of physically eating food in order to explore some possibly new corners of this act as it becomes a metaphor that Jesus uses in John. But of course, Jesus was not the first to use eating food as a metaphor or image that informs our entire lives. After all, our passage from John is layered upon a whole other biblical food story that informed the people of Israel's relationship to God. Perhaps you recall the story from the book of Exodus of the Israelite people finally freed by God from the clutches of the tyrant Pharaoh in Egypt. Upon arriving in the wilderness, their body hungered for food, and God provided for them manna from heaven. And they received this gift from God graciously for a time. The book of Numbers goes on to share a further development of this story, though. In chapter 11, starting in verse 4, if you want to follow along. It says there in Numbers 11:4, the camp followers with them had a strong craving. And the Israelites also wept again and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed. A little fly wants to hang out with me up here. The manna was like coriander seed and its color was like the color of gum resin. The people went around and gathered it, ground it in mills or beat it in mortars, then boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil, it says. When the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna would fall with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, all at the entrance of their tents. Then the Lord became angry, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you treated your servant so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a wet nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they come weeping to me, saying, give us meat to eat. Maybe they're at their tents going, give us meat, give us meat, give us meat. As much as the people of Israel longed to be free of Egypt, once they left, they actually longed for what they knew. They longed for that which was their captivity, their imprisonment, their death. Finding themselves sick of the constant manna from God, they suddenly remember all the benefits of this captivity, the vegetables, the fruits, and the meat. Oh, the meat, the Fleisch. You guys were all waiting for me to say that one, weren't you? The flesh. Here was this miraculous nourishment from God, this manna, and the people complained. They wanted more. I probably would too, though. I bet we all would want a little bit more than just manna, but they wanted more. In the Gospel of John here, Jesus builds upon all this Old Testament imagery. And Jesus draws himself into this metaphor from long ago of eating. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, he says. Manna was this great provision of God for the people in the wilderness. So Jesus ties himself into this imagery. I am the great provision from God, the gift from heaven to nourish and sustain. I am the thing that comes down. Yet while manna nourished their bodies in the wilderness, Jesus, the living bread, does more than nourish the bodies of those who receive him, yet he still does nourish their bodies. Just a few verses before this, in John chapter 6, we can see that the whole context of this situation, of the conversation where we're reading about, is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He does nourish their bodies with food, literal food. And what happens immediately after? The great crowd tries to make him their king. Verse 14 and 15 read, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." He flees to the other side of the lake, and still the crowd tracks him down. Norman Wurzba explains, quote, "For them, much like for the Israelites in the desert before, what they most wanted was fuel to fill a digestive hole. What made Jesus so attractive to them is that he could provide the product on demand. Clearly, this was no small feat in a world on intimate terms with hunger. John's point, however, is that Jesus is not simply the provider of bread. He's the full meaning of bread, the nurture that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world," end quote. That huge crowd ate and received the physical bread he gave them into their bodies. It was yummy. What Jesus wanted the people to do then is to go a step further and eat him. Eat him. Open up to receive who Jesus is. Because who Jesus is the great provision of God, the great gift of God to humanity. The Word made flesh, the bread from heaven. In him, in his living and his teaching, is the life that comes from beyond time and history itself, the life that mingles with eternity. Jesus' words are an invitation to open up, to take a risk and try eating Jesus, receiving him into oneself. Because eating Jesus is not an absorption into oneself that eating physical food is. Eating Jesus, receiving Jesus, is, in the words of Norman Wurzba again, inviting and welcoming him to enter into my affective and moral imagination, and so being transformed from within. Quote, "Rather than absorbing with this kind of eating that Jesus is talking about, I am inspired, corrected, and nourished by the other, without the other being destroyed. The other, that is Jesus, continues to live on in me, not as deformed and digested matter, but as food that informs and reforms life from the inside," end quote. Now the crowd listening to Jesus was quite confused, listening to all these different metaphors and images. But perhaps at this point, they would have found receiving Jesus still quite palatable. After all, he's doing some pretty awesome stuff. He's healing and teaching and feeding all these people. He's a hero. They want to make him king, after all. I could trust that. I could receive Jesus like that. I think that's worth a bite or two, don't you? Of course, then Jesus gets perhaps a little more gruesome, going on and on about flesh and blood. "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." He really hammers it home. As we might tell already, this metaphor again overlaps with the story that we heard from the book of Numbers, of the Israelite people demanding meat from Moses. When the bread wasn't good enough, they wanted more. They wanted and they wanted and they wanted, like we would want and want and want. They perhaps, like all people, were not satisfied, and they stood outside their tents demanding that they have something to kill in order to get meat. Back in that story in Numbers, God tells Moses in anger, "Oh, I'll give them meat. I'll give them meat until they're sick of that too." That's Caleb's paraphrase, by the way. Moses, in confusion, responds to God, The people I am with number 600,000 on foot, and you say I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month? Are there enough flocks and herds to slaughter for them? Are there enough fish in the sea to catch for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And perhaps you remember, the Lord provides daily quail for the people. The people demand meat, flesh, and that means something's got to die. This is what makes Jesus' reference to flesh and blood a little bit uncomfortable. It's all good when Jesus is a hero. We can even give him humility brownie points for saying no to being a king. I can receive that kind of Jesus. I can eat the bread of life. But a killed Jesus, a crucified Jesus, that very unheroic Jesus that is shamefully arrested, tried, beaten, and slaughtered by the religious leaders and the crowds demanding his death, that's a little bit less palatable. That is a riskier bite. Can we trust a crucified Jesus? Can we open up to receive a Lord who isn't victorious in any traditional sense, but shameful and even scandalous? It probably doesn't look quite as appetizing as that hero Jesus. Indeed, for those very first Christians who were being persecuted, along with being called cannibals, they were mocked endlessly for worshiping a crucified man. I believe I've told you before about the oldest known artistic demonstration of the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't a crucifix in a place of worship, but some graffiti on an ancient Roman wall mocking a local Christian who was a slave. The crude drawing gives Jesus a donkey head as he hangs on the cross, a dead savior. Who else can you get flesh and blood? How else can you get flesh and blood to eat? It is a strange thing that in the Gospel of John, there is no Last Supper. In the Gospel of John, they have the washing of the feet. They don't have the Last Supper. Even with all this mention of eating the flesh and blood of Jesus, the connection is never made in the gospel to the Passover meal in the upper room. But perhaps the reason for this is that rather than being crucified after Passover, like in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John's gospel, Jesus was crucified on the day of the slaughter of the lambs for Passover. Yeah, and thus the flesh and blood were offered for the meal. There goes the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, at the very beginning of the whole book, there goes the Lamb of God. A life given, a life laid down to human beings demanding death and flesh and blood and sacrifice. This was the way of God revealed. This was the way of the Word made flesh. This was the way of eternity breaking into history. This was the way of true love. The provision and gift of God. To receive this, Jesus explains, to receive him, to eat him, all of him, not just the heroic, but the crucified and the risen, to receive all of him, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, is to allow all of this to enter us. It is to vulnerably open up and allow Jesus to transform our doing and our being, our living and our loving, our wanting and our needing. To eat of it means to not grow hungry again, Jesus told the crowds, which of course baffled them. In other words, to receive and accept this Jesus, this crucified Jesus, and allow it to transform oneself, means to no longer hunger for more and more and more, to no longer demand flesh and death and violence and sacrifice. To eat and receive the flesh and blood of the crucified one is to stop this way of craving death and violence within ourselves. It is to no longer believe the lie that for me to live and benefit, someone else has to lose. To eat this flesh and drink this blood, to not be hungry again, is to cease the need to push harm and vengeance and shame upon others. Eating Jesus is the end of all these cravings and desires. This is life not dependent on death. but dependent upon the provision of God, the eternal word. This is eternal life, abundant life. After a couple Sundays off, it is good to return together on a Sunday and remember why we gather. We gather together every Sunday to partake in that life. That's why we're here. There's a Mennonite book about worship planning called Preparing Sunday Dinner. I think that's at the heart of it. We are here to eat a meal, figuratively and sometimes literally, and be nourished by the flesh and blood of Jesus. That is to receive into ourselves the eternal word that is revealed in the crucified and risen one. To accept that story as truth and love and life and be sustained by it. So may we today and every time we gather on Sundays, in the words of Psalms, Psalm 37, taste and see that the Lord is good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.